I was ready to keep going there. Greg? Anyway. Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning, and we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2. I like to come back to this passage, at least in the beginning of the year, and set things in order, because these are the non-negotiable things that are worthy of our devotion because God says so. And they have always been part of the church from the beginning until now, and they always will be. As soon as we let go of these, we're in trouble, and it's always the Word of God first. It's God and His Word first, and that's why it comes first in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, so then, 41 says, so then those who had received the Word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the Word of God. To fellowship, which we'll look at today, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, which we'll look at the next time I'm here. So, I said last time that we have to face the fact that we have a responsibility as Christians because the Lord has changed us. In fact, if He has changed us, that He has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, so therefore we're to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He has moved us from a position of not being saved to being saved, so therefore we are responsible to display the life of God in our soul and in our life. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, therefore we are in the children of light. We are to walk in light. We have been changed from the inside and are responsible to work out what God is working in us. So we do have a responsibility, and we are to live our Christian life. So believers are new in Christ and have been removed from the world's program. That's one thing that happens to us. We're not removed from the world. We're removed from the world's program. And that program of the world is organized without God. When you become a Christian, now your life is organized with God at the center. That's the whole purpose of the church, is to help you organize your life with God at the center. That everything I do has the Lord in the equation, and so therefore, as a church gathers together, that we have responsibility as real, born-again, blood-bought believers to continue to devote ourselves to what God has determined worthy of our continued and wholehearted devotion. So, for us to continue to be devoted, at least to the things, these things, that means that from time to time we have to go back and re-examine them, like I'm doing now, and maybe look at them in a little bit different way. That as we examine them, then we examine our church, then we examine how well we're doing, and if we need to repent, and if we need to adjust things, if we neglected something that God's given us to us our responsibility, we need to look at it and reevaluate again. So anyone who continually devotes themselves to something has to have a desire to do so. If you notice in our passage, it says they were continually devoting themselves. All right, that is what I'm talking about here. So see, desire is the basis here, because if you love the Word of God, if you love the apostles' teaching, you will love all of the Word of God. And if you love all the Word of God, you will take the obligations of the Word as well as the incredible privileges we have as believers, and we will implement them and try to flesh them out in our life. So the bottom line is going to be that if you love something, then you are going to be committed to it. Everything that we love, we're committed to. Everything. Whether we admit it or not, the time, because what you're committed to, you give time to, you give money to, you think about, you are actually giving yourself to it. So people here in Scripture continually, steadfastly, every single day, continually devoted themselves. In other words, they were giving priority to something they never gave priority to before. They were actually associating with other Christians. that they would never have associated with before. But because they came to Christ, now they have an association with them. So the greatest joy for these new believers was that they met together. The whole thing about this passage is it's about coming together to learn the apostles' doctrine, coming together to fellowship. All right, so they were drawn together. Their eyes were open to the truth. Their minds now were bent towards God's word, which they were never bent. My mind was never bent to God's word before Christ. So now they're all looking to Jesus. They want to follow him. They want to please him. They want to fellowship around him. They want to pray to him. They want to learn more about him. And they want to continually devote themselves to the intentions God has for his church, meaning for you. So they were joined together. And after initial conversion, they became members of the Christian church. Now, why did they gather, as I mentioned last time? And why did they meet together? What was the primary thing that they gathered to do? Well, the first non-negotiable was found right in verse 42. They continued devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I covered that last week. The word of God is worthy of your devotion. That is the first non-negotiable. That's a given. Today I want to look at the second one, and that's in verse 42. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And to fellowship. So Acts is actually giving the true picture of what God intended for his church. That is for his people to meet together, to hear the teaching, and to enter into fellowship, not only with God himself while the church is gathered, but with each other. Not only on the gathering, but during the week. That this term fellowship, unfortunately, has actually been quite misrepresented in our day. That the term fellowship has pretty much been stripped of any kind of biblical meaning, and it really comes down to eating food with each other, or you know, having a cup of coffee or a pastry item with each other, or chattering about something that happened the past week, or meeting each other in your homes to play some kind of board game or some kind of game, or playing sports together, and so on and so forth. The list goes on. Well, you know what? Activities are not wrong in and of themselves, but they do not add up to what the Bible means by fellowship. The true biblical fellowship encompasses something vital, because when we become Christians, we become one. We enter into a community, that there is a unity that comes because we are in Christ. In fact, it was Mark Dever who said this in his book, The Deliberate Church, and I quote, "We have become part of a new covenant in Christ's blood. As a result, have covenant together to help each other run the Christian race with integrity, godliness, and grace. It is a community of mutual commitment to doing each other good spiritually, bearing each other's burdens, sharing joys, giving to support the ministry, exercising affectionate watchfulness over one another, and at times rebuking the unrepentant and submitting to correction ourselves as occasion may require," end quote. That is a good understanding of at least the church. So cultivating the priority of fellowship in the local church is very important, because you know what it'll do? Fellowship helps us curb our selfish individualism. It brings us from the me and the I to the we and the us. All right? And it helps you to focus in on people and not be always consumed with yourself. See, it creates an atmosphere of humble servanthood. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in all of our lives. That the corporate life of the congregation should be the central life of the individual believer. It's me and you. It's you and me together, worshiping the Lord, growing in the Lord, going through difficult times together as we follow the Lord. That's why when I was preaching through Hebrews, chapter 10 gave that warning, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as some have gotten a bad habit of doing, all right? Because the Lord, not only is the Lord coming, but it hurts us if we don't assemble together, if we don't make it a priority in our life to assemble together as believers. So we need the community of believers who are called to build each other up and to spur each other on to love and good deeds. So then, Christians are not only to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to have a desire to hear it, to know it, to do it, but they also are to be devoted to fellowship. And to better understand this biblical term, or get a sense of it, of this important activity, I need to look at some biblical passages of scriptures outside of Acts and in Acts, just to try to work it out and flesh it out, that the definition of this word fellowship is, of course, you heard the word koinonia. It comes from that word, and that's the word he uses here, all right? And it has several meanings to it. It means to be associated with, to be in communion with. It means to be closely related to, all right? So the Bible really takes several ways that it helps us understand fellowship. It's not just one thing, but it's several things together making that one thing that we do. And so let me just throw some words out to you. And the first word is the word that the first thing that fellowship includes is that of relationship. And this possibly is the most important, significant. Sharing together in relationship. Now in Acts chapter 2, the first Christians were not devoting themselves to social activities. That's not it at all. They were devoting themselves to relationships. That God had done something in their heart, and he had done something too of their view of other human beings, even from different cultures and different backgrounds and different even ways they looked at world views, and now he was bringing them together as he brings us together from all different diverse backgrounds, with all different, we all have different stories in a very real way, but there's one thing we have in common when we come to Christ. Christ, his word, is all transforming our minds together. So we are to devote ourselves to relationships, a common life shared with other believers, a sharing of the very life of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. When the Apostle John in 1 John tells us this in chapter 1, verse 3, right in the beginning of the book, he says this, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So he is saying here, once someone receives the gospel, that you can have what I have. You can have not only fellowship with the Father and the Son, right? But you can have fellowship with us. Real fellowship can only be had by those who are true believers. So fellowship starts when we have a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and so hence fellowship is the body life of the church. It's the sense of people belonging to the true and living God and to one another because they've received the gospel message about the biblical Jesus. Now, the question I have along the way is this. Why is it that the church is having difficulty developing relationships? Could it be that we keep ourselves so busy, we're so on the run, so distracted by the events of the day or by the plans of the days to come, that we have little time to pursue relationships, even our relationship with Christ. Remember, that is first, and then with others. That our schedules are filled with exercising and with theaters and movies and Netflix and Redbox and video games and television and night classes and music lessons and dancing lessons and shopping and second jobs and home care and upkeep and remodeling and sports of all kind, you name it, baseball, football, bowling, hunting, fishing, politics, electronic media, computers, iPhones, iPads, pads, Androids, Facebook, emails, texting, Twittering, tweeting. We are bombarded with this stuff. And you know what? As I was thinking about this, the list could have gone on and on and on, and you could have helped me add to it. See, could it be that we have filled our time with too many things? Could it be that things that are in our life are actually robbing us of our ability by the Spirit to be devoted to fellowship and to have relationships? If we were to examine our schedules closely, they would actually portray what was important to us, what gives us joy, and what we really love. See, relationships take commitment. Relationships demand time. Relationships require perseverance. Relationships call us to sacrifice. Doesn't it? Could you imagine a man declaring his love for a woman, telling her that she is the most important thing, she's more important than anything else in his life, and yet finding little time to deepen their commitment and love for one another? It doesn't seem to go together. See, it is possible for us to declare ourselves to be Christians and to say that we love the Lord more than we love anything else, and yet have no time for Christ and no time for devoting relationships with those whom he loves and he died for. I think that this is the problem. We don't have the time, or we let these other things rob our time, and so therefore can't make it. Can't do that. Can't be there. So, fellowship is definitely relationship, but there's a second thing. Fellowship is a partnership. Don't turn to Philemon chapter 1 verse 17. I'm going to reference that. But Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. The term that Paul uses in Philemon is, he appeals to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus and he says this to him. Listen, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Now, it means that, listen, there was a partnership going on with Paul and others because Paul had a mission to do, that Christians are in a partnership with each other to attain an objective, and our objective is to glorify God. Therefore, really, biblical fellowship includes the idea of an active partnership in the promotion of the gospel and the building up of believers. If we're going to narrow it down, that's what fellowship would be. It would be that in our partnership with each other, we are to make sure that the gospel is getting out there. Of course, that includes the teaching of the Word of God, but also the building up of believers, which is all our responsibilities. When we come to evaluating our own spiritual gifts and how we're to use that in the body, I need your gift, you need my gift. We both need each other. So if you're not doing it and I'm not doing it, we're really short changing things and not benefiting from what God really wants for us. So when we say, let's have some fellowship together, the focus should be on the Lord God, on his word, on his works. Now look at the Philippian passage of scripture, chapter 1, verse 27. It says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, and he says this, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. That's fellowship in for the faith of the gospel. See, that is it. We are coming together with one mind. We're standing firm together as an army. And what are we doing? We are striving for the faith of the gospel. See, that is really what partnership is with each other and what we ought to be doing. That it is first a sharing with our fellow believers the things that God has made known to us about himself, and in hope that they would be helped to know him better and be enriched in their fellowship with God first and then with one another. We are to aid in that as the Spirit of God works in our lives. So fellowship is not only a relationship, it's a partnership with other believers in order to accomplish God's will in regard to his work. But there's a third word that is used, and that is the word found in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, where he says, all those who had believed were gathered together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and sharing with all anyone who might have need. In other words, that fellowship included a sharing of material possessions with those who needed it. Now, these believers got converted, and all of a sudden their pockets got loosened, their wallets opened up, they let the tight grip off their possessions, and they began to see need in front of their eyes. They began to see, wow, people who have trusted in Christ, who were in the synagogue, who were Jews, they lost their home, they lost their jobs, they lost their community. Now they're in the church and they have nothing. And these could have been wealthy people before. Most of them probably were pretty well off, and now they had nothing. And what does the church do? The church looks at them and says, now I see need. I want to help that need. See, sharing material possessions is really part of fellowship in the church. Paul says in Romans 12, and we'll look at that later, he says in verse number 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. And then it says practicing hospitality. He actually uses the word koinonia there, to share. To have a share in something, that our willingness to share our possessions with one another is a very important aspect of biblical fellowship. See, the fellowship of sharing our possessions with the body is really a tangible recognition that we are a community in relationship to Jesus Christ, connected with each other, and members of a community that sometimes, from time to time, have needs, and the whole body supplies that need. See, that's fellowship. When we give a need out to you, and I do want to thank you that when we do put needs out there, you guys respond, and that's very encouraging to know that you are responding. That we're not just throwing needs out there without a context. But we are throwing it out to you, hoping that you trust us when we say, and I believe you are, and then we supply those needs. So don't stop doing that, because that is part of what fellowship is. And believe me, if you're on the need end and that need comes in, isn't that not encouraging? That's encouraging to know that the body saw that I had a need. And you know what? Believe me, just you probably like me, it's hard to take from people, isn't it? It's really hard to receive. That's part of being an American, that I can do it on my own. I'll pull myself up my own bootstraps. But see, that's really not the concept in the church. The concept of the church is that if you have a need and the church meets it, praise the Lord. Doesn't that not bring glory to God? It's not us who gets the credit. It's God who gets the credit for what he did in our hearts to make that possible. All these different cultures, all these different people coming together to meet a need. That is, to me, incredible. And that is really the basis, or that is really part of what fellowship is. That fellowship is a distribution of sharing our possessions. Fellowship is a partnership, and fellowship is relationship. All those three things are found all over the New Testament and can be backed up and show us what it really is. Now, the basis of biblical fellowship is the detection of new life. There has to be a basis. John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." See, all through church history, actually, we have little groups of people meeting together, believing the same truth, knowing the same Lord, having their lives changed in the same fashion, holding to and growing in the same teaching, and praying together and having God use them together. So you and I, before conversion, we were dead to any kind of spiritual hunger. We had no desire for the bread of life, for the river of the water of life, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We had no thirst for righteousness. We only had thirst for us, for selfishness. That's where we fed everything. And so when we come into the church and we're born again into God's family and we're quickened by the Holy Spirit of God and we're made alive to the things of God, then there is spiritual movement in people's lives. And really, spiritual movement is really proof of spiritual life. When you are struggling in your Christian life, that's signs of life. When you are fighting your sin, that's signs of life. That's signs that there's something there. I'm fighting against my flesh and against the things, the way I used to do things, against a worldview that wasn't God's worldview. I'm fighting against those. That's life. See, that's, we fight against those things together. So see, the proof of our spiritual life is that we know something we didn't know before. And that's what John says in 1 John 3. We know that we have passed what? From death unto life. All right, I have life now. I didn't have it before. So see, that's the basis of fellowship, life. And if there's life in people because of Christ, and we're agreeing on the biblical truth, the apostles' teaching, and we're growing in that, then we are going to be living with a new worldview. We have a new worldview. It's like what it says in Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Actually, the Holy Spirit of God has given believers a threefold gift soon as we believed. And that gift was a love for God, which we never had before, a gift of love for fellow believers, and a gift for love for our fellow men, fellow people. But what is the manifestation of fellowship? Well, the manifestation of fellowship, and if you like to turn to 1 Corinthians 1:9, is we get to have fellowship with God. And we want it. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, you were called at salvation into this fellowship with Christ. Christ to fellowship with him each day through worshiping him for who he is, for trusting him for all that he has done for you, for giving God our love through our obedience and humility, for confessing our sin to him. See, these are manifestations of our fellowship with God. That a vertical aspect of fellowshipping provides the foundation of a horizontal aspect. In other words, vertically towards God, horizontally towards my fellow believers in Christ. You can't reverse it. It has to be God first and then people. So a community relation among believers presumes a living relationship with God. It, matter of fact, it depends on it. That fellowship in the church body was specifically designed by God to integrate people, to integrate them from their diverse backgrounds and then develop a unity of the Spirit of God among them. When we get back into Ephesians chapter 4, the first thing he's going to say is he's going to talk about serving with love. The last verse of Ephesians is going to talk about loving Christ. So, see, it's going to mean this, that if we are going to actually serve God in true fellowship, we have to learn how to love people. And I think that's one thing that the Bible is going to begin to teach us how to do. That through the many different personalities that are part of any given local church, the one thing that draws us together in one heart and one soul is Christ. And where there is real fellowship with Christ, there is real unity, and then there will be a dynamic witness for Jesus Christ in a body that is growing in real fellowship, in growing in relationship, in partnership, in watching out for each other's needs. So we cannot have this fellowship without the love of God poured into our little, mean-spirited, sin-laden, sinful heart. Can't do it without it. I have found one of the most difficult things is to work on relationships. There's nothing easy about it. In fact, any counselor would tell you that the whole problem is that people don't know how to have relationships. That is the problem. So, see, the manifestation of true fellowship is not only that we have fellowship with God, but that leads to we have fellowship with one another. And that's why John says again, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Now, there are two passages I want to look at. Just considering the love of God, that this whole subject really has come up in Ephesians and is really on my mind. In Romans chapter 5, in verse number 5, look at this passage of Scripture, because he tells us in Romans 5 that God's love at conversion is in our hearts. You know, we have been praying in Ephesians that God would grant us to be strengthened in our inner man, right? So Christ would dwell in us by faith, and that we would comprehend the deep, deep love of God. So see, Christian growth is bringing us to a place to understand that, but we first have to understand that that love is already there in our heart in seed form. Look what it says in verse 5, Romans 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Meaning that the love of God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, has been put within our hearts, your heart and my heart. So when the Holy Spirit came to take residence and in our born-again heart, he brought the very love of God there with him. That love of God was not there before that time. And so therefore, that love is already there in our heart. It's in many respects seed form, but it's there. In fact, the other passage of Scripture, it says in that you know well in Galatians 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, is it not? Where it says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Some have said that love is one fruit with various expressions. There may be something to that in this text, because he mentions love to be first, and then underneath it, all these other things. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring. Gentleness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Meekness is love forgetting itself. Self-control is love holding back. All right, all these things bring out to us what love is. So consider this for a minute. Consider this question for a minute. Where do we get fruit from? If we're talking about here in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, where do we get fruit from? When you eat an apple, where do you get it from? Yeah, not ShopRite. You get it from a tree, right? So how do we get fruit? We get fruit from the tree, of course. But where does the tree come from? The tree comes from the seed. And where is seed? Well, seed is... Well, what is seed? Seed is just the promise of plenty. Seed is the harvest in essence. Seed, actually, an apple seed, is an orchard in embryonic form. Is it not? When I have a seed, if I don't plant it, nothing happens. But if I plant that seed, an apple tree seed, then I expect, if I cultivate the ground and make it ready to grow, and that someday, however long it takes, I'm going to have an apple, and I'm going to be able to pull that fruit off the tree, and I'm going to have to say, this is a good apple. And if any of you have visited any of the orchards around here during harvest season, there's nothing. I go to the ShopRite, and I get an apple, and I say, what did they do? Because it tastes nothing like what I had last year at the orchard. What did they do? I can't even eat it. I don't have a desire to eat it. I'm sure you feel the same way, all right? But the thing is the seed has to come first before the fruit. The seed of God's love is already in your heart. In fact, the seed of the Word of God brought it there, because Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living, enduring Word of God. So the seed came to you and was placed in your heart. It's the imperishable seed that causes us to live. And then, not only is the seed placed there, but in the gospel, in the First John, he tells us it's the seed of God himself, where he says in 1 John 3:9, no one is born of God. No one born of God practices sin. Why don't they practice sin? Why don't they have a habitual pattern of sin in their life? He says this, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin or habitually sin because he is born of God. And in that same passage of Scripture, he ends with this. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. So, brethren, the seed of God's love is already in your life, in your heart. It is producing life. It is a seed that causes you to have a family resemblance to your Father. Right? You are born again into the family of God. Therefore, your family resemblance of God is now changing because God's seed is already in your heart. That the very love of God has been planted by the Holy Spirit in your heart. The seed of God's love has been planted, and if it is planted there, I expect to see fruit. You should expect to see fruit. We know love by this, John said, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. So you could say all day, I love you, 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 I love you. And if you don't show you love, then you have to back up and say, maybe I don't know anything about the kind of love God's doing in my heart. Because the kind of love that God gives us is a love that shows itself not only in word, but in deed and in truth. Speak the truth in love, Paul says in Ephesians. So are we love-filled or loveless? What are you? Why is it then that we're not more loving? I think there's only one answer to that. The answer to that question is cultivation. Every new plant, if it is to bear fruit, must be cultivated. Cultivation is what we do in conjunction with the Word of God, in cooperation with the Spirit of God. This is where we fail. And cultivation, cultivate, is a verb. It's a verb. It means, literally, it means to prepare and use the land for crops and gardening. It means to break up the soil in preparation for sowing and planting. But in far as relationships is concerned, it means to cultivate the relationship of love towards your brothers and sisters in Christ and towards the Lord by winning someone's friendship, by wooing someone, by being a favor to someone, by being good to someone for the sake of developing a relationship. To cultivate a relationship is what we ought to be doing in the area of love. It goes back to relationship, partnership. It goes back to sharing with each other. See, the tragedy of marriage ties being dissolved by separation and divorce is a tragedy, not of lovelessness, but of uncultivated love. It is not that a man and woman did not really love each other at first. They did. They meant all the world to each other. But then the tragedy is they never cultivated that love. And I believe that's what happens in the church also. We like to keep our friendly distances from each other. We like to say, come that close and no further. And we do not open ourselves up to have a relationship. We do not cultivate a relationship. We have no time for a relationship. Now, I'm not saying everyone every time. But I'm saying this is what we have to watch out for in the church. This is an important to the heart of God. This is a non-negotiable in God's program for us to have fellowship. See, the tragedy of every backsliding Christian. Can a Christian backslide? Yes. What I mean by that, they start having distance between them and their Lord. They start having distance between them and His Word. Isn't that what something that is not cultivated, a relation that is not cultivated, what happens? The distance, the gap gets wide. So the husband and the wife look at each other and say, who are you? I don't know you. That's not uncommon for people to hear that. See, the tragedy of every backsliding Christian is the tragedy of the despair that may be in your heart. Actually, the despair that's in your heart is not perhaps that you have no love for the Lord Jesus, but you have love uncultivated. When you go to Proverbs and you get wisdom literature, Proverbs talks about what's the sin of uncultivation? Laziness. When you look at someone who is lazy in the book of Proverbs, it says, look at their lot. It's all overgrown by bushes and weeds, and it's uncultivated. There's no order to it. Why is that? They're lazy. They're slothful. They did not cultivate what they had, and therefore it got overgrown with weeds. And now the work is three times. See, if we learn the secret of cultivating the love of God in our hearts, then we would be bearing, by His grace, the fruit of the Spirit. That's already there in our heart. So are you cultivating your love for Jesus? The one who died, who rose again, who's alive, now making intercession for you, for the saints, and will one day come back again, that if our citizenship is in heaven, it should be our growing desire to want to go home and see Christ face to face. But that relationship with Christ must be cultivated. That our relationships with each other must be cultivated. Husband and wife relationships must be constantly cultivated. So you are not letting any distance get between you and the other person. You are keeping things, pulling the weeds, getting the rocks out, getting the overgrown stuff out of your life. All right, for us, it would be you're getting rid of sins and bad habits that annoy your spouse. You're looking at your heart and say, how can I be someone who edifies that my wife or my husband or someone in the church? What do I need to get out to cultivate my property that I can love them the way God wants me to love them and the love that he's already put in my heart? See, am I cultivating that love that God's given me? And am I willing, and are you willing, for Christ himself to purge me and you with his knife? Because you know what? When a tree is growing and it's bearing good fruit, you know what those who cultivate do for something like that? They cut the branches. Not so they kill the tree, so it'll bear more and better fruit. The Lord does the exact same thing with us. In fact, that's what he told his disciples. As a matter of fact, turn there. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 5. See, he prunes us. And prune, by definition, literally means to trim. By cutting away dead and overgrown branches or stems. And why do you do that? To increase the fruitfulness and growth of the life of a tree or a shrub, and especially for the life of a believer. See, pruning is what God does to us. And he does it to us when we're growing. He prunes us. Look what it says in John chapter 15, verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. There it is, right there. God does that to us when we're bearing fruit. So the more fruit we bear, the Lord will come in and prune us so we can bear more fruit. Now, if you look at verse 3, it says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you let distance get in between you and the Lord, you become fruitless. In fact, if it goes on too long, you may be showing that you have no relationship to the Lord at all. So, are you cultivating your love for the Lord? And are you willing to give yourself over to be pruned by him? He's going to do it anyway. He's not asking you for permission for that. As you're growing, he will prune us and we'll bear more fruit. And what fruit is that going to be? The fruit of the Spirit. Those things are going to be evident in our life. See, when the Lord saved you, he meant he was going to change you. So that means that we have to be cultivating our love for our fellow Christians too, and not allow a withering atmosphere of criticism and judgmentalism and unkindness be part of our character, because that is so foreign to the fruit of the Spirit. You don't find anywhere in Scripture that you're going to find that's connected to God. So here's the bottom line. The one who does not love the brethren cannot be assured that he is in the family of God. And the one who does love the brethren can be assured that he is in the family of God, that he is bearing the resemblance of the seed of God in his heart, showing to people that that's my Father, and my Father's changing me to be like him. Right? When we're asked to pray for those who despitefully use us, our enemies, it says when we do it, we act like the Father. And what does the Father do? He gives rain to the just and the unjust. So our prayer should be, oh God, teach us how to cultivate your love in our hearts so that we have true fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, Scripture is saying to us this morning that this is crucial. This is an imperative, non-negotiable virtue which gives power to the community. In fact, this great advantage the Lord has given his church of sound teaching, and along with love of the brethren, there's nothing more powerful than that in this world to win someone to Christ. So we cannot have real fellowship without this love. And just by way of closing, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 kind of helps us see the different ways the love of the brethren is manifested. In verse number 5, that the love of God toward the brethren, meaning that there will be a caring for one another. It says in verse 5 of Romans 12, so we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. We're connected. So therefore, we ought to care for one another. Second thing is that we are going to be devoted to one another. Romans 12 and verse number 10. It says, be devoted to one another in what? Brotherly love. And then the second part of that verse, we're to honor one another. And it says, give preference to one another in honor. Not condemnation, not criticism, not competition, but give honor to them. And when you give honor to someone, you actually kind of hold them up. You hold them up. They are bearing the light, not you. See, that's what it means to honor. And then also in verse 12, it means to be enduring and praying for one another. It says in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer. So it's enduring and praying for one another. In verse 13, it's sharing with one another, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. In verse 15 of Romans 12, it's rejoicing with one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And then in verse 15 also, it's mourning with one another. Weep with those who weep. See, all this says here is that we are learning to see what's going on in someone else's life. The lights have been turned on as far as who you are. That I want to be at peace. I want to be humble before the Lord. I want to fellowship with all kinds of believers. If you're a believer, it doesn't matter about anything else. And so therefore, in doing that, we should avoid any kind of, even though we know that people gravitate to each other based on certain things, certain likes, dislikes, but we should be giving our attention to all believers, whoever they may be. So see, my friends, if we love Christ as we say we do, should we not also love all of Christ's people? Whether they have been rich or poor, whatever status they have, if they have no status, they're immature or mature, they're young, if they're old, if they're smart, not so smart, organized, not so organized. See, do we love other brothers and sisters in Christ, and do we desire desire fellowship with them. That's how God changes us. Helps us to take off the rank. No sergeants around here. In a sense, we're all privates. Privates are as low as you can get. They don't even get a chance to get a chevron on the side of their sleeve. There's nothing there. They have nothing on their collar. And so, therefore, in a very real way, humility is that we're all privates. And the thing we have in common is Christ. So this is the test. The source of all love is God. So any claiming to know God and failing to show love to other believers can only mean the person is a deceiver or they're just self-deceived. One reason why we started fellowship groups in our church is so we can hedge against our time restraints in our culture and pull you in to some kind of connective relationship, because we live in a world that is characterized by individualism and isolation and a breakdown of the natural networks of support relationships in neighborhoods, families, marketplaces are really producing people that are independent, lonely, and isolated. See, that shouldn't be in the church. The church ought to be one place in this world in which vital relationships are developed. And so, if you're not part of a fellowship group yet, you should be. And your desire should be that a fellowship would become the body life of your church, of your life, in the sense of people belonging to one another. And people may be in our church, and the church gravitates, brings people that are become believers that are not welcomed in the world. They're on the fringes. They're not people that are pulled in. Fellowship groups should be people, a bunch of people meeting together, committed and trusting relationships for the sake of learning more about the Lord, sharing their lives with someone else, and ministering to other people's needs. See, this gives us a chance to do that. And so that's what we ought to be doing. So this is a great time of year to say, you know what, I'm going to move things out of my schedule, I'm going to reorganize things, and I'm going to get connected to one of our fellowship groups, so I can get to know people, so I can develop some relationships that I would not have if I didn't do that, if I wasn't deliberate. If we're not deliberate, it's not going to happen, because our schedules are going to schedule each other right out of it. We have to be deliberate, right? You have to get your day timer out, or whatever you got, your iPad, iPhone, and say, let me put you in. In fact, I'll put you in so at this particular time of day, I'm going to get an alarm from my phone saying that I ought to call somebody or ought to visit somebody or to remind me to do something that if I don't have that reminder, I won't do it. That's one good thing about the electronic media. It will keep us on our toes and help us not to forget some things that we ought to be doing. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I prayed this morning that the Word of God we know is worthy of our devotion. And Lord, we also know that fellowship is worthy of our devotion. Lord, in this area, please give us insight on how to organize our life, our time, our commitments. Help us, Lord, to take out the weeds. Help us to take the overgrown stuff out of our life. So, Lord, we can spend more time with fellowship. I pray, Lord, that not only on the church level, but, Lord, also on the level of marriages, husbands and wives, I pray that would also be the case, that we would be removing things that are causing distance, and that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and follow your word, Lord, and not lean on our own understanding, but on the understanding you've given us from the word of God. And I pray, Lord, the seed of the love of God that's in our heart would be manifested toward our spouse. It would be manifested toward each other in the gathered assembly. And Lord, ultimately together we would manifest that love to you in all the things that you have shown us and you have done on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, our life would be filled with joy, overflowing joy, because we can just never forget what you have done and the greatness of your name. I pray that amongst us and in our congregation. Lord, help us not to allow this to become something that's not important. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.